I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus, that everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, that the divinity of Christ was confirmed in you, so you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for it's a great joy to me to be with you this morning and to thank you for all your kindness during recent months. And I want to focus this morning, God willing, on this issue of thanksgiving. When we look at Paul's epistles, we find that at first glance there's nothing out of the ordinary about them. Paul didn't invent letter writing, and when he wrote letters, he didn't invent any special new Christian form. He simply used the old way of writing letters and used it for Christian purposes. You'll find therefore that his epistles are in their arrangement just like any other letters. He begins by telling them who's writing. He says, this is Paul, and then the addressees, the Church of God at Corinth, and then the greetings, grace to you, and so on. And in the ancient world, that's how everyone wrote letters. They said, this is so-and-so, writing to so-and-so, greetings. But then, of course, Paul breathes whole new content and whole new life and whole new glory into this ancient and standard form. And although at one level everything is the same, yet at another level nothing is the same, because everything, even in the salutation, is Christian. It's not simply Paul who is writing, but it is Paul, a called apostle of Jesus Christ. And he addresses not simply some Corinthians, but the Church of God, which is at Corinth, the saints in Christ Jesus, called in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, the greetings to our Christian. Grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to pause over this, but it is interesting how we have a lesson here that we can take something completely ordinary, like a letter, and breathe new Christian life into it. We can retain even standard forms and still breathe new life into it. And I'm asking the question, are there areas in our own life and culture in which, without inventing new forms, we can nevertheless baptize them into the Lord Jesus Christ? It may be a school classroom, it may be a medical practice, it may be a factory shop floor, it may be a newspaper column. But somehow, while abiding by the ordinary structures, we are able to bring new Christian content and life into those existing forms. And then Paul goes on, as in all his letters, to say thanks. He begins by expressing gratitude. And I want to look at this thankfulness for a moment. I thank my God always. I thank my God always. Always there's room for gratitude. And that surely is a great challenge to us as well. All of us can rise to gratitude sometimes. We're all thankful some of the time. But here is somebody who was thankful all of the time. There was always melody in his heart. He was thankful always and in all things. But look more specifically, what is Paul thankful for? He's thankful, first of all, for these people themselves. I thank my God always on your behalf, or as it should perhaps better be rendered, I thank my God always for you. I thank my God always on your account. I thank my God always that he's given me you. I thank my God that you're there. He is thankful for these Corinthians. He is thankful for the church of God, the one that is at Corinth, the one that is in Christ Jesus. Now, you know, the great thing is this, that Paul isn't thanking them for some ideal church or for some doctrine of the church, but he's thanking God for the real church at Corinth, for the church at Corinth as he knew it, for what I might call the phenomenal church at Corinth, the church as it simply stood there, as it met and gathered, the church as it really was. I thank my God for you, the church at Corinth. I thank my God for the saints at Corinth. I thank my God for all in Corinth who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what is so important is that Paul is going to go on to say very harsh things to the church at Corinth. He will start that, in fact, very, very quickly. In verse 10, now I plead with you, he says, brethren, that there be no divisions among you. And it's going to on to speak of the way that they rely on the world's wisdom. It's going to speak of the way that there is indiscipline and immorality among them. It's going to speak of the way that women behave in an unseemly way in the church gatherings, of abuse at the Lord's table, of heresy with regard to the Lord's Supper. It's going to speak of the way they abuse spiritual gifts and of the unseemliness in many of their assemblies. In other words, he's not addressing a perfect church. And yet he is thanking God for them. For the church as it is. I thank my God for you. And Paul was completely sincere when he said this. They were there, they were the church of God. It's always important to remember that. They belong to God. That meant that Paul was grateful to God for it. It didn't mean that Paul wouldn't exhort them or admonish them or warn them or even speak to them sometimes in tones of extreme sarcasm. But he was always thankful for them. He saw them as the church of God. He saw them as saints, as consecrated, dedicated, separated people, as people who are in Christ Jesus. I think it's hugely important for ourselves to try to take aboard this mindset that Paul is showing to us here. I thank my God always for you. You have to thank God for those around us, for the people, the men, the women, the boys, the girls, the phenomenal, real, solid people that are there. We have to be grateful for all the encouragement and all the love and all the support and all the advice and all the criticism. We've got to learn to say thanks to God for these things. It doesn't mean that we're not going to speak the truth, but sometimes speak very severe truth. But here he starts. Before there is a word about the abuses, there is this great note of thankfulness. I thank my God for you. And I've been very conscious this last week in particular of all the goodness that still lives in the Church of God. I'm not going to narrow it to denominational boundaries. But it is striking how much compassion and how much strength and how much caring and how much God-centeredness and how much otherworldliness there is. The church is not its structures, the church is not its ministers, it's not its church courts, it's not its professors, it's not its clergy. The church is its people. I thank God for you, Paul says. I thank God for you people. I thank God for you as people. For what you are as saints in Christ Jesus, I thank God. And today I remind myself of all the dedicated work and workers in the Church of God. I remind myself of those sacrifice holidays to go to the youth camps, of those who serve God overseas, of those who immerse themselves in essential and sometimes demanding and discouraging local ministries. I thank God for those who pray, for those who serve, for those who bring all their gifts, for those who are in the church as their life. I thank God, Paul says, for you. Of course, in the background of his mind, there were all the problems, and he would address them. But he had to start by saying, I thank God for you. And in my mind's eye this morning, I see all over the church people to whom I owe so much. And I see this church itself as somebody to which I owe so much. And I want us to try to move into this mindset. I thank my God always for you, for the Church of God in this city. And I mean all over the city. Corinth, Edinburgh. Paul unto the Church of God, which is in Edinburgh. I thank my God always for you, that you're there, and that you are what you are, and that you give all the dedication you give to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank my God always for you. It does us enormous harm that we think of the church simply as some kind of ideal. The church, I say again, is its people. It's not its doctrine. It's not its clergy. It is its people. I thank my God for you. And one of the great sadnesses of recent times has been that there has been such tremendous emphasis on all the deficiencies of some aspects of the church and not enough emphasis on the glory of the people of God and the goodness and decency and dedication of the people of God. And it's time perhaps to sound this note. I thank my God always for you. And then he says this, I thank my God for the grace given to you, the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus. thanks them first of all for themselves, for being what they are. And then he thanks God for the grace that God has given to them. That means he thanks them for the redeeming mercy that God has shown to them, for the grace that saved them, for God's mercy towards them as undeserving sinners. The cliche applies here as perhaps nowhere else in the whole of the New Testament, that God had dealt here with people who were so utterly and so totally undeserving. Corinth was, above every other church, a trophy of grace. Paul tells us something elsewhere of the kind of people they had been. They had been immersed in all kinds of sin. We've all heard that to be a Corinthian was to be at the very margins of civilized and decent society. They were notorious for their immorality and for their barbarism and so on. And that wasn't true simply of the city, it was true of the members of the Church of Corinth. They had come from that kind of background. Backgrounds of all the outward and inward sins imaginable. And yet God had shown them grace. God had forgiven their sins. God had justified them. God had adopted them. God made them his own sons and his own daughters. If you'd said that of all the cities in the world the gospel would thrive at Corinth, then people would have dismissed you as being of quite unsound mind. But that's what had happened. The gospel had come and the gospel had triumphed. And of course all of us know that for ourselves, that to oneself one is the chief of sinners. And the grace that matters, the trophy of grace, the proof, demonstration of grace, is that God forgave my sins. God made me his son, God made you his daughter. It is at that personal level that this grace is so powerful and so potent, and we're bound to be so thankful for it. I thank God for the grace shown to you. The fact that it's shown towards you who are so undeserving. And the fact that he has shown it in such stupendous and extravagant measure. Because grace, you see, is never restrained and measured. But grace always overflows, and grace, as Paul says here, enriches. It is so lavish. And when Paul thanks God for these people, he is thanking God above all for the lavishness of the grace that forgave so many sins, that conferred such a glorious status on such people, made them his sons and daughters, and that gave them such a glorious, glorious hope that they would share in the glory of his own Son. I thank my God for the redeeming grace that God has conferred upon you. That's what he says. But it goes beyond that too to this. He is thanking God for his generosity towards these people. They come behind in no gift. This is a very gifted church. Compared to any other church, this, he says, is a superbly gifted church. This is a church which lives up fully to expectations. It has been filled with the Spirit, and it is rich in the gifts of the Spirit, and so is thanking God for it. Now if you ask me, what are those gifts that God has lavished upon this church, has been so generous in bestowing upon this church at Corinth? Well, Paul mentions two great things. They're there in verse 5. They are enriched by him in everything, but particularly in utterance and in knowledge. They've been enriched. It is worth pausing to ask ourselves, are we sufficiently conscious of the enrichment that the grace of God has brought to us and brought to this particular congregation? Are you rich? I thank my God that you are so rich. You are so rich in gifts. And Paul says they're rich in two things. They're rich particularly in knowledge, and they are rich in utterance. They have insight. They know the truth. They have the doctrine. They've got the message. They've got the perception. They've been enriched by God in all knowledge. These people really know the Christian faith. They know the mind of God and the will of God. And that is a gift. God has enriched them and given them this gift. But more than that, they have utterance. In this church, there are those able to articulate this knowledge, able to put this knowledge into words. And Paul says, well, doesn't say, well, that's not very important, or that's commonplace, or that's not worth noticing. No, he says, this is tremendous. I thank God for your gnosis, for your knowledge, and I thank God for your word, for your utterance, that you can speak the truth. This is just so important, he says. You are rich. You are rich in knowledge, and you are rich in utterance. And he thanks God for that. Now it seems to me that these words apply with very great force to the historical Church of God in Scotland. God has enriched us. And he has enriched us particularly in those two areas, in knowledge and in utterance. We have come behind no church in those respects. There may be churches which have been more better adorned in some areas of Christian wealth, but none more endowed in terms of knowledge and utterance than the church in Scotland. And I might even narrow it down and say that we, in our own particular creature tradition, that this too has been an area where we are bound to be thankful to God, because he has enriched us in knowledge. We have a theological heritage which is the inferior of none. And we have a tradition of utterance which again can stand comparison with any in the whole range of the Christian church. And I want you to be thankful to God for that. But I want the young folk to know that they are indeed heirs of a most honourable intellectual Christian tradition. And I want them to know that that intellect, that knowledge, that utterance, the two words here, gnosis and logos, very much the words of intellect. And I know how much intellect is despised in the present day, how much more people want experience. And they want excitement, and they want care and compassion, and of course all those things indispensably important. But I want you to know that those areas in which you are strong are areas for which Paul gave thanks to God. It was a great thing to be rich in knowledge, and a great thing to be rich in utterance. And I wouldn't have said any of that if the impact were to make you leave this building proud and conceited. Because, of course, Paul is introducing here, in the very opening sentence of his letter, a point which he is going to return, a point which is in fact pivotal to his whole epistle, and that is that these very gifts became a stumbling block to the church at Corinth. But before he says anything about that, he wants to thank God for them. They would abuse those gifts. and they would divide the church over those gifts. And they become so arrogant because of those gifts. And they would overemphasize prophesying and tongue speaking and the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and all those things. They would abuse them. And you may abuse them too. Maybe we have abused them. And yet, they are things he thanks God for. They are things that come from God. Things that no man can give you. They're not simply human endowments. They are great gifts from God himself. And furthermore, they come to us in or through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saying at one level, let's be thankful for these gifts. I'm saying at another level, they come to us from God, they come to us through Jesus Christ. I'm saying that they're hugely precious, but I'm also saying that the fact that they come from God doesn't mean that they cannot be abused. But I'm also saying that the fact that they can be abused does not mean that they don't come from God. And I want to put it to you as a matter of personal aspiration and ambition, that you might hear Paul's word of thanksgiving, and that you might ask for yourself that you too be enriched and come behind in no gift. I'm asking that this whole church, especially at this time in its history, go on its knees before God and say to God, Lord, every good and perfect gift comes from you. You can give us leadership and evangelists and carers and people who pray and intercede and people who love and people who are wise and folk who are compassionate. You can give us all of these gifts. And you can give us knowledge. And you can give us utterance. Let us be that kind of church. Let's be that kind of Christian. Because God is the bestower, I think that gives us such enormous hope, does it not? You see, we're not talking here about congenital limitations. We're not talking about natural heredity. We are talking about the gifts of God. These Corinthians, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, not many strong, not at all. They were very ordinary people, but God, you see, made them rich. God enriched them with every gift, with the gift of knowledge, the gift of utterance. We must get on our knees and ask God to give us those gifts that we need. And then, you know, Paul does something else that's quite marvelous here. He takes it down to verse 7, you see. I thank God for you as people. I thank God for the gifts that God has given to you, at which you have an exercise. And he puts it this way. You come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus. You see, the point that is emerging here is this. They had so many gifts. If you and I had been in the church at Corinth, we'd have thought what a wonderful experience it was. We'd have said to ourselves, let's build 3 tabernacles here. Let's stay here. We just love this. We never want to leave it. This is absolute bliss and absolute perfection. This church is so rich. And this church is so gifted. And this church is so effective. And this church has such wonderful knowledge and such wonderful utterance and such wonderful leaders. You know, we've had Paul here. We've had Apollos here. We've had Peter here. We've had everybody who's anybody that's been here. This is just absolute perfection. But Paul says, this is a waiting church. Waiting for something better. all those gifts were important. And yet those gifts did not mean that they had reached perfection. Amid all the gifts and all the endowments and all the wealth that God had conferred upon them, they were still waiting. They were waiting for the revelation, the apocalypse, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that what I want to do with you this moment is this, to put you up against those two great interfaces which challenge us. Because we are challenged, first of all, by the fact that this was a charismatic church. And I'll come back to that word in a moment. But also, it was an eschatological church. And I'm going to ask you whether it's not possible that we are deficient in both of those areas. I say it was a church which was self-consciously charismatic. That is, it was very conscious of the gifts of God, very conscious of its dependence on these gifts, and very anxious to secure these gifts. The Scottish church, you see, has been built on the Ladoperts, on the natural educational abilities of its leaders. Education, training, professional skill, organization, administration. Well, I don't say that any of that is important, unimportant. But you see the gifts here. Things that no man could give them. Things that I can't give my students. Things I can't plant, that I can't inspire, that none of us can create. This dependence on the gifts. No man can enrich God's church in this way. It really is so utterly and so entirely supernatural. We need God to enrich us. We need gifts that come from above, straight from God himself, the charismata. Where is the knowledge going to come from? Where is the utterance going to come? Where is what is perhaps wrongfully called great preaching? Where is that going to come from? It's going to come straight from God himself. Where can we find great pastors, great elders? Not that we want accolades, but we want an effective church. Where can we find effective deacons, effective care, effective compassion, effective love, effective prayer? Gifts, you see, from God through Jesus Christ. This dependence upon God's own initiative. This was a gift-conscious church. A church that knew it needed what God alone could provide. But it was also a church which longed for the end. We, I'm suggesting to you, are not gift-centered. And I'm also saying to you that we are not focused on the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We have pushed the whole idea of the gifts to the margins, and we have pushed the idea or the second coming of Jesus to the margins. But these people who had the gifts, who were part of a great, vibrant, exciting, effective church, they were people who knew that this wasn't perfection, that there was something greater, something more glorious, and so they were longing for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as I close, I just want to mention a third movement in Paul's thought in this thanksgiving. He has thanked God for them and for the generosity of God towards them. He has highlighted for us the way they were focused on the second coming of Jesus. And he closes this section of his epistle by affirming his confidence that God would establish them and confirm them and build them up. God, or the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't quite know to whom Paul refers there, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. God would confirm them. God would make them steadfast. And you know, again, that shows a remarkable faith. Because I guess that the impression made by these Corinthians and all those who read this epistle is that they were very unstable people, and very unsteadfast people. And you would say, the rot has already set in, and all the signs of future trouble, declension, apostasy, they're all there, you see. Division, indiscipline, heresy, abuse, it was all there. And if you were to extrapolate from the actual details, from the characteristics of this particular church, you'd have said, well, in 10 years it'll be nowhere. Ah, but he said, God shall confirm you to the end. God shall establish you. God shall build you up. God shall confirm, as the years and the decades roll by, God will confirm that the root of the matter was in you, and that God's truth was among you, and that his gospel was effective among you. He will confirm that my preaching was sound, Paul says, that my gospel was true, that his grace was really incarnate. God will confirm that. Now you must forgive me if I don't hasten to apply this denominationally. But we have to apply to the Church of God, and the Church of God in this land, and the Church of God in this city, and indeed the Church of God, which is Elder Memorial Free Church in Leith. This, you, in many ways are more important than denomination. I thank God for you. I thank God for generosity towards you. I would like to be able to thank God for your focusing on the second coming of Jesus. And I'm expressing the confidence with regard to you, which Paul expressed with regard to Corinth, that he will confirm you, and that he will establish you, and that he will make you steadfast, and that he will confirm that his truth, his gospel, his grace, his saving power is here. Well, I shall leave it there. Let's join in prayer. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Look down upon us in pity. We thank thee indeed for all thy gifts towards us, for thy grace and generosity, and for the hope of the return and revelation of our Saviour. And Lord, we remind thee of those great words we have looked at, that thou wilt confirm us and establish us and make us steadfast. And may this church here, which is your church here in Leith, may this church, Lord, by thy grace, go from strength to strength. For the sake of your glory in Christ. Amen.